I'm going to start with a couple passages, and I'll invite you to just listen. And he gave, Christ gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That was Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Give thanks to the Father who has qualified you, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray before we get further into the lesson. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for filling us with the treasure of your gospel. Lord, we are nothing but jars made of clay. We are lowly, but you are great, and your truth is great. Be with us, equip us to be bearers of that treasure and to bring that treasure to others faithfully. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the interest of setting our hearts to know the Lord, each of us needs to grow. We need to grow in our own knowledge of Scripture, and each of us needs to grow in living faithfully. And with those priorities set, understanding Scripture for ourselves and doing those Scriptures for ourselves, each of us needs to grow in how we teach each other and others to know the Lord. And using this verse, as Ben reminded me recently in class, Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I think I got that right. So we've been breaking it up, study, do over the summer, and then teach as of late, and focusing on that aspect. We've talked about the idea that teaching is from our hearts and to others' hearts. We talked about the value of seeing the story of Scripture and in making sure that's part of our teaching, that we tell the story. And today, I guess, is tips for teaching. So we'll stick with that on the title now. Mutual edification. I want to just talk more about different aspects of teaching and growing in that. And I want you to think about how that is applicable to you. Okay, I'm not just talking about people who are teaching the adult class over the year. I'm talking about you and how you and I can grow in our teaching. Many of us know churches without elders and without a located preacher. But every congregation needs people who make a project of serious Bible study. Elders are definitely to do that. Preachers, of course, are to do that. But simply put, mature Christians are people who have developed a healthy diet of Bible study and who then learn to bring that to others. I'm not worried about a church that has no located preacher. Not worried about it. I mean, that's what I do. I care about it. I think it's valuable. But I'm not worried about a church that doesn't have a located preacher. A little more concerned if they don't have elders, as God has designed. But I'm still not worried, necessarily, so much, even if they don't have elders. if I see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives and I see members there who are teachers, who have sought in their life and growing as Christians to be rooted in scriptures and to learn and practice bringing that to others. I'm really not worried about a church that has people who have invested themselves in knowing the scriptures and teaching, even if there's not a preacher and not even elders. They can be healthy and united as they aspire to have an eldership. And they won't have an eldership unless there are those who have made a project of serious Bible study and teaching that to others. A church that doesn't do that, and doesn't have serious Bible students, is a church that's going to move into error. A church that might slowly fossilize. I know I've been thinking of it in those terms recently. A fossil slowly replaces the structure of an organism with sediment. There's no real life there. Nothing of the original organism is truly there. No life. So a fossilizing church replaces the gospel with external features of a sound church. And it might look like one at first, but there's nothing, no life there. And if they had teachers, people who had said, I need to know the scriptures for myself, and I need to bring that to others, and invest myself in that, that is how God will use you. God will use faithful disciples who are Bible students and teachers to continue to bring life to his church. And so Ephesians talks about apostles, prophets, shepherds, evangelists, teachers as equipping the saints. Not just doing it all for them, but equipping so that we can all grow together to the full stature and the maturity that Christ would have us to be. In Acts 13, as I was working on this, thought of the church in Antioch. A church that's evident, has a lot going for it. It is a healthy congregation. It's reaching Gentiles, and it's where they're first known as Christians. With that word. But in Acts 13, they've been blessed with multiple teachers. Verse 1, now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. When Barnabas and Saul left Antioch, they still have Simeon, Lucius, Manaen. They're going to be fine. They didn't depend on one hired guy to do the teaching. They grew to mutually edify each other. That term, mutual edification, I was in conversation with one Christian family where they came from a background of churches that were kind of labeled as, or they called themselves sometimes, mutual edification churches. And the conviction in particular that they were referring to is that they didn't think a located preacher was scripturally, that was authority for a located evangelist. And I was talking to them, and I think they still valued a lot of that in principle, and I'm here talking to them as a located evangelist. But I respected what they were going for, and I made it very clear that I wholeheartedly believe in the principle of mutual edification, and that there are certainly pitfalls in the kind of preacher or pastor model that can kind of just lean on one guy and not continue to grow and be edified and equipped. And so the picture here in Acts 13 is there's multiple teachers and that there are people who are equipping each other further. And so I want you to see yourself as someone who has set your heart to know the Lord and who seeks to help others to do the same. Okay. So, first of all, Christians teach. And obviously we've gotten into this a little bit already. Faithful Christians, though not all are teachers, Christians teach. James warns, don't all try to be teachers. You'll have a stricter judgment. Not everyone needs to rush to be teachers. But faithful Christians and maturing Christians do teach, even if you're not in a specific, more proper sense of that word. There's more than one way to be a teacher. teaching an adult Bible class, teaching a kids Bible class, teaching your kids or grandkids. Have you thought of that? It's a good thing. Teaching a small group Bible study, a personal Bible study. But even as I lay out categories, it's like these little islands of where teaching is happening. It's not really that way. You're teaching in a broader sense. Evangelistic efforts. It's teaching. And I use the word evangelistic in a way that the Bible doesn't use it. The word evangelism, that an evangelist, and the idea of being evangelizing is really just proclaiming the gospel, whether it's to people who are Christians already or who aren't Christians. But in the sense that we often use it, evangelistic efforts in teaching people who aren't Christians, each of us should have an expectation of ourselves. If you became a Christian yesterday, I don't care. Every one of us should expect of ourselves that we will take opportunities to sit down with friends, with family, with neighbors, to talk about who we are and what we believe and what is right and true and what that means for them. When I first came here, talking to Kurt and Scott and about the work here and my role and in encouraging and creating some opportunities for evangelism, you'd think that like there was never any evangelism going on here, the way you guys talked about. Not that you were complaining about anyone, but in humility, you're talking about how we can grow in our evangelistic efforts. And at that time, I knew that there were studies, I think, in your homes going on with now Christians who are here with us now. Quentin and Lizzie and Amy were being taught by our elders or their wives or both. That's not just for elders. And they were laying an example for all of us. And you don't have to wait for an event, some concoction that Mason thinks up, worshiping in the park. That's fine. Be a part of that, and I'm thankful that you've been. But if it's as simple as a nurse in your home, just caring for your mother, that you can bring the gospel to, that's wonderful. You don't got to wait for some event to do that. So we teach, and we edify each other. We all evangelize. That doesn't mean we have to be evangelists, and we all teach, but that doesn't mean we are all teachers. So Colossians 3, 16, some of you are already there. These verses are attached to the main point, but could be a little ways before I get to that sub-point in my actual outline. But Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul's not writing to Timothy. He's not writing to a preacher. In fact, Timothy's writing with him or with him in some way as he's writing Colossians. He's writing to the Christians in Colossae. And that's for all of them. It's for all of us. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what's going to happen when it's just, there's a wealth of God's word, of Christ's word in you? Can you even help but let that pour out and sharing with others to teach and admonish? That word we don't use all the time, but just this being giving caution and warning and challenging each other as well. That's the kind that maybe we're least likely to do. Right, maybe I'll sign up, say I'll do an invitation now and then, or whatever we call it, on Wednesday nights. But what about when I see someone that there's a concern, and a brother that I maybe need to stir up a little bit, and encourage, and address maybe some issue? We all need to take up that role and responsibility in watching out for each other. That is teaching as well. And then he says, do everything in the name of the Lord. We aren't going to be able to do that unless the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly. How do we even know what the Lord's will is to be doing it and encouraging others in that unless we have spent time knowing and studying his word? And so, first of all then, Christians teach. And with that, we can move forward. Teaching is legitimate. Teaching is valuable. And while I have broadened teaching out pretty generally here, I do want to talk a little bit specifically about the teacher kind of audience, teacher audience format that we so often have. It's biblical, okay? It doesn't have to be pews just so and the podium just so, but the idea of someone who has a word to give, people who are there to listen, is a biblical thing. Doesn't mean it's the only way, but it's clearly often in Scripture. There's a place for just open discussion, and there's value in that, without a predetermined direction. And I enjoy being parts of those things, and there's I've learned lots in those kinds of formats. In Acts 15, in a very high-profile situation, a lot at stake, they're discussing whether or not you have to have circumcision, Gentiles have to have circumcision to be saved. And basically, do they have to follow the law of Moses to follow Christ, to be in Christ? That was a big deal. And I think most of leadership already was very clear on that by this point, or quite clear, but there was a faction that was holding on to the law of Moses on the circumcision, and they gave that a full hearing and a full consideration. And I don't know that any one of them was in charge of the discussion, as there were various apostles and elders involved, and they discussed it and determined what was God's will on the matter. What did God communicated about that? But typically, I think more typically, we see one person teaching the rest. And of course, I'm talking about mutual edification, so we're all going to have opportunities to be share things. But instances of teaching, one person teaching the rest, and I think we'll see examples of that in the lesson with without giving much attempt to. It's just, it's all over. And there's a benefit to having teachers. There is a level of depth a group can reach together by following a leader that cannot be reached with a collection of brief contributions. So maybe we've all studied something thoroughly, and it just comes up in conversation, and so we can have a really deep conversation about that. And that is what often can happen. But what if we're just thinking about something for the first time, and we're all going to discuss it, and it's great to discuss and feel good to share our thoughts, but none of us have given us any thought before that moment? Not going to be a lot of depth there. So there's value when someone can take us deeper, and we can follow that thought. Hey, you tried to have a conversation with someone. You need to talk to someone, maybe your spouse. You need to talk, and things keep interrupting, or little human things keep interrupting, maybe. That's my experience. There'll be times with Emily where it's like, we need to talk, we don't need to wait to the end of the day when the kids are finally asleep to see if you actually have this conversation. So we're going to talk, and we get a couple sentences in and interrupted. And you got to figure out, where was the interruption? Where did Mason stop listening? And then we got to pick it up again. And it's like, it can't get very far in this. If you can just have one sustained thought for a little while, you can go a lot deeper and be a lot more, create a lot more understanding and be more helpful. Imagine the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know the whole picture of what happened in the Sermon on the Mount, but just imagine the Sermon on the Mount, but instead there's this audience contributions and commentaries throughout the whole thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Hey, Jesus, what do you mean by poor in spirit exactly? Are you going for like actual poverty? Are you doing some kind of metaphor? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let him roll with it, okay? He's got something powerful to say that with interruption isn't going to be as helpful. Now, obviously, there are times when you see Jesus teaching his disciples and they say, hey, what about this? What do you mean by that? And Jesus encourages that, right? So it just depends on the setting. But there's a place for being able to have a sustained thought, a presentation that is able to build on a primary idea, and you have it with the speeches in Acts. They're able to present something, and there the apostles in Acts 2 are multiple teaching in some fashion, but so often in Acts, someone is speaking, giving a speech to an audience, and able to make a sustained thought there. A teacher is going to have an agenda. But what if there's no agenda? What if no one, again, is given thought about where this is going to go? We just kind of have a broad concept, and we're just going to dive into that. There's no guarantee that anything is going to be accomplished. What we think off the top of our heads isn't going to be as helpful as when one person has done careful study. Even better, when they have provided an opportunity for everyone to know what that's going to be about, and the whole class has been able to give careful study, working on a focused issue, and we had come together and be and work through that together. Long-form teaching should be valued by Christians. We are pretty used to, in a lot of ways, thinking of ourselves as a counter-cultural group of people, right? We're used to being different in a lot of ways. Let's be different. When the scriptures have long-form teaching, the scriptures themselves are a long form of teaching, let's be countercultural, because we have something to say to each other and to the world, and the scriptures and God have something to say. People are watching 30-second videos to form opinions and values. Of course, they're watching 30-second videos, and they're watching 30 of them, and they say they don't have time, for more than 30 seconds, but they do, and I've done some of that myself. Don't you want to be a little more deeply informed in a world where people don't check their sources? Generally, I would rather listen to someone I disagree with for 60 minutes than to someone that I agree with for 60 seconds. There's a potential to learn from someone I disagree with for 60 minutes a lot more than someone I agree with for 60 seconds. I'd rather listen to someone I agree with for 60 minutes, but you understand my point. A lot more depth can be reached. And this is my opinion, but don't let the culture determine your attention span. And don't let the culture determine the attention span of your audience. There's always jokes about length of sermons, and I know it's jokes. And I'm not talking about me in this sermon. I'm really not. Respect people's attention spans, but can't we be countercultural? Be willing to build on that, okay? And within reason, but be willing to build on that. Value what one teacher, see now I'm self-conscious, that doesn't mean Mason, okay? What you can bring, right? Because I'm talking about all of us as teachers. What you can do to help others learn. And when we're all humble, we're also going to be excited about what another person is going to say about this passage, what it means, and what that means for us. There's something at stake here. I remember in another place, there was someone who always wanted every Bible class and every study to be about things that were controversial. It doesn't matter how peripheral the issue was, just that it was controversial and it was exciting to talk about something meaningful. But I was trying to help them see that when someone opens a passage and they say, well, we're going to study the book of Hebrews together, there's a whole lot of controversy right there, if you're looking for controversy. What is God saying to us in this scripture? What does it mean? It gives us questions about what it means, and what does that mean for us? How does that apply to us? That really matters, and we should all be fully invested in that. That's exciting. And so allowing someone to walk us through that and to humbly hear what they have to say is a good opportunity. A few Sundays ago, I preached on 1 Timothy 1. Wasn't my favorite sermon. Maybe it was some of yours. I don't know. I preached on 1 Timothy 1, and then we went to go visit friends in Indianapolis, North Indianapolis, Emerson and Shannon Brown. And Sunday night, we arrive. He's preaching Sunday night. 1 Timothy 1. Whew. What do I need that for? I've been studying that all week. I just preached on that. That was a whole lot of fun. And I learned. And you can go listen to his if you want a better take on 1 Timothy 1. But no, it was helpful. It was helpful to learn for someone else who had put their time into it as well. So a whole nother, 40 minutes on listening to 1 Timothy 1 again. So there, I got the same medicine as you. Maybe a little better. But value teaching and see the benefits of it. What's happening when there's long-form opportunity to teach is an argument is being advanced. The word argument is not it doesn't have to be an angry, unkind word, right? It's just about showing others why you believe what you believe, why they should believe this thing, and giving reasons, okay, reasoning. And so Acts 17, there you go. See, I finally got into it here. Acts 17, Paul is initiating here in teaching and reasoning with others. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through and thought, oh boy, Amphipolis, that's not how I normally say it, I don't think. Amphipolis, I guess. And Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So he's initiating this opportunity. He's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's giving arguments. Okay. They don't believe Paul has any special authority. They're not Christians already. They're not there to say, "Paul, what do we need to believe?" and tell us just in terms of statements, Jesus is the Messiah. You've got to prove it. You've got to reason with us. And they need to be able to follow that. We're not just reciting agreed upon beliefs in Bible class or in a sermon. We are striving to understand God's word and to make the case of what we need to understand about God's word and what that means for our lives. So strive to say what the Scriptures are saying. If Paul has an argument he's making in a speech, in a letter, if Jesus has an argument he's making in the Sermon on the Mount, if Matthew in his gospel is saying something big about Jesus, let's teach by making the argument that those books are making. I remember way back I did a English or speech class, and it was this textbook that said everything's an argument. I don't remember much about the book, but that line has stuck with me. Everything's an argument, right? Advertisements, everything you read and see, someone is making an argument. Someone is making a case. And that's true when God communicates to us in Scriptures. God is making an argument. And so let your teaching be guided by what argument the Scriptures are making. And do your best to follow that and read that and make that understandable for others. God has advanced his argument, right? It's Christ and him crucified. The good news comes up against all the lies and dismantles them. That's what we talked about in 1 Timothy 1, by the way. But 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Remember, as you read the Gospels, that people notice Jesus' teaching is different. He's teaching with authority. And I think that's uniquely the case for Jesus, okay? There's things that we can't be. He has a unique authority. But what a shame if in our teaching we failed to teach what he taught with authority. We failed to teach it with conviction. I like to listen to things like NPR or whatever, podcasts. There's this common thing that I notice in millennial speak, or maybe those who are trying to sound like they're millennials, I don't know. But where, you know, it's not a lot of confidence, like, you know, and there's a poem that someone presents, Taylor Moll or Taylor Molly, I think it's Taylor Moll is his name. You can look it up. Poem is called "Like You Know," okay, and very eloquently, he hits on this issue of people in their whole grammatical structure are failing to speak with conviction, and he challenges us to do that. And he's just speaking in a complete secular context. He's a teacher, but how much more we? to be able to give what our Lord has given and to share it with conviction. Not to preach the things that we wonder about, to teach the things we think so is about, but the things that God has made very clear and that we are sure about, to speak those then with the corresponding conviction. So, all that to say, get comfortable with the idea of teaching, okay? And to be able to see yourself as someone who can grow in teaching. And I hope you see the value in that. And then we need to do the work. Have something to say is a big part of that. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, the larger context, Jeremiah is expressing his own difficulties in being a prophet in a place when the prophets, the true prophets, are persecuted, outright persecuted, and how difficult that has been, how it's not something he's always wanted to do. In verse 9, he says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." Someone wants to have an effect with their words. I remember listening to someone who is a lyrical writer, a music writer, and talked to others who were interested in that, and they didn't have anything that they needed to say. They didn't have a message. They didn't have a passion. They didn't have anything that was driving them when they were writing words to songs. They just liked the music. And he discouraged them for being a part of that. You need to have something to say, was the idea. So you want to teach? Do you like public speaking? Do you like the respect or admiration it can give you? Then don't. Join Toastmasters. Try out some stand-up. I don't know. We have something to say, because we follow the risen Lord, and there's a burning within our hearts, and we can't help but bring that to others. Have you noticed a lot of preachers aren't first great public speakers? A lot of times they're just nerds who then, I need to talk about this, I need to tell people about this. Driven to speak because of the convictions within them, who really need to get on top of presenting their lessons better, but they're driven to speak. And so, have something to say. Let that, what you believe, really take root, and let that drive the need to bring that message forward. And then invest the time and energy. Again, easy for a preacher to say. That's what I'm supported to be able to do, but you know there are those who are doing that, and that you can grow in that. So, preparation. I'll note on 2 Timothy 2:15, it is true that this is to an evangelist, but so far as you have see the opportunity to invest in the people around you and the Christians around you and to teach and influence them, this applies to you. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Let your preparation precede your speaking. And so, in preparation, and this, I suppose I could have put this up on the PowerPoint, but you can take some notes. Undistracted time. Take undistracted time. And that is needing a greater exclamation point than maybe times past. But we need undistracted time. Prepare weeks or months. And depending on what it is, the body of teaching you're going to do. If you're teaching a quarter to anyone here, take a proportionate amount of time ahead of time before you will be teaching. If you're going to be teaching in January, it was time to start yesterday, at least. I'm not trying to make anyone feel ashamed if you haven't started yet. Maybe you know you got a bunch of bulk of time, in the middle of Thanksgiving and Christmas to get all that done. It's time to start working on that. And if you know where that's going to be, make sure you aren't just thinking, well, I'm teaching next Sunday, I better get something together. Take the time. I'm working on Luke. I'm going to be doing January. I'll be teaching Luke. if I'm doing that and I have time, right, to study it. And so how much more if you're saying, oh, I don't have time? Well, then that means you need to start even earlier, right? Not later for no lack of time, but earlier. And so prepare weeks, months before you will be teaching. And read the relevant scriptures. Dwell on them. It's easy to get ahead of things, to put the cart before the horse. I almost feel like I said that backwards would be really ironic. Read the relevant scriptures. You start thinking, well, how do I need to bring this out? How do I bring this? What kind of illustrations? What kinds of tools? I got to write the material. Just read it. Read it, read it, read it, read it, read it. Dwell on it. And I said that when I was talking about Bible study. I'm saying it now. And I've done this. I get burdened with, oh, man, there's a lot got to go into this. And I get ahead of things, doing research, doing background stuff. And I just need to back up and say, wait, I still don't have as clear of a picture of the text that I needed to. It's going to go a long way in making all the rest of that easier. So read it, dwell on it, meditate on it. And then do your best not to start teaching without knowing what it's going to look like by the end. And so map it out for yourself, what this book is about, what this topic is about, and know where that's going to look like when it's over. You're going to get up and teach us. You're taking us somewhere. We probably shouldn't get on the road until we know where that is. The teacher needs to have already been there. And you can go up and down that road and know the turns and know the things that look like the right turn that aren't the right turn and know it well. Understand the material and highlight what's crucial and what's most helpful. We all don't have to waste our time going down this rabbit trail on this turn. We don't have to learn everything you've read and studied. 45 minutes goes by fast. And if you're leading a study, you need to condense it, because if you've invested the time and energy, like we said, you've learned a lot of things that 40 other people don't need to understand the text. Okay. I know. Just put a mirror here. Trying to put the application, though, for us all. Have something to say, invest the time and energy, and then what we'll think about next is how to bring that to your audience. Know your audience. And this is a basic speech class lesson, right? Know your audience. One of the major ways that Steve Bonk influenced me in how I think about teaching and preaching, he preaches over in Rant Tool, if you don't know him, but one of the ways he influenced me is this idea of diagnosis, okay? Preacher thinks about what he's going to study, brings lessons all the time, teaches. But how often are we thinking about who we're teaching and what they need to hear, okay? And that's what we all need to do. Thinking about who the people are, where they are, what they've been through, how they've grown, where they need to grow, we need to grow. Talking to those people, knowing them, thinking about them, praying for them. And I confess that I am nowhere close to reaching those ideals, and I apologize for that. But I'll share this with you. Around this time every year, I am thinking about a theme for my sermons for the following year. Those are not random, okay? I've settled on a theme because I think we need it. Think about your audience in the classes you're going to teach, and the people, the neighbor you're going to talk to, the family member you're going to talk to, and just think about what it is they need to hear. What it is God wants to communicate them, and how best to bring them to where God wants them. Do you notice that happens in scriptures? I'll just bring us to 1 Corinthians 1, the one up here. They are aware of the issues around them, common issues in their time and in their world, but issues specific to their place and or to their congregation, they know them. And that's very evident with Paul. All right, here we go. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. There's this whole issue in reading, interpreting texts of mirror reading, where you might assume that because the author says, you guys don't be adulterers, that they're all just committing adultery. That anything they talk about as don't do means that the people he's talking to must be doing that. That's not always the case. You have to be careful not to assume that. But then you have situations like this, where Paul didn't say, I'm going to talk about unity. You know, I just think, I don't know, I talked about unity the last church I was with. I got some sermons ready on that. I'm going to talk about unity. It's always a good sermon. No, I'm writing to you about this. I'm appealing to you about this because it's been reported that there are divisions among you. Paul knows these people. You notice Paul makes an effort to, even if he hasn't met a church, he makes an effort to know things about them. He has connections with them. He's not just writing to just random churches. He's invested in them. And when he talks about how they're doing, it's because he knows how they're doing. And so do that. Invest in each other. Know each other. Know the people you're speaking to and teaching. And then you can more appropriately give them what they need. Jesus, as he's giving the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation 1 through 3, he's got some similar things to say, right, to those 7 churches, but at the same time, there are stark contrasts in what he has to say. And why? Why is that? It's because of where they are. Those churches are not all in the same place. They're not all dealing with the same issues. Some of them are faithful, but about to go through a big test. Some of them have just gone through a test, and he's going to spare them the test because they've been faithful through that. Some of them have been steeped, some of them with idolatry among them, and they've got to address it, or he's going to take away their lampstand. Some of them are just very encouraging. And so Jesus knows where they are, and he tells them that. I know your deeds. He knows them. And so he's able to give them what they need. Obviously, he's able to do that in ways that we can't. But we need to know each other and know those we're teaching to help give them what is needed. So again, please give thought to how this applies to you. Don't allow the wealth of teachers we have here to discourage you from allowing Christ to further develop you as a student, as a disciple of Christ, and as a teacher. And if you want any kind of, did you want to just talk about this? You want to think about how you can grow in that, and if I could be helpful in any way, I'd be happy to do that. If there's others you respect or trust who are teachers here, I'm sure they'd be happy to help in whatever way they can. But make a point, make a project for yourself, first of your own Bible study and of following the Lord in your life, but also then of developing yourself and bringing that to others. And everything, look to Jesus, our teacher. He is the one who renews us from the inside out to be made into his image. Thanks for your attention.